السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الخلق أجمعين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، قالت الأعراب آمنا، قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا ولما يدخل الإيمان في قلوبكم وإن تطيعوا الله ورسوله لا يلتكم من أعمالكم شيئا إن الله غفور رحيم. إنما المؤمنون الذين آمنوا بالله ورسوله ثم لم يرتابوا وجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله أولئك هم الصادقون. The Bedouins say, we believe. Say, O Messenger, you believe not. Rather, say, we have submitted. For belief has not yet entered your hearts. Yet, if you obey God and His Messenger, God will not diminish for you any of your deeds. Truly, God is forgiving and merciful. Only they are believers who believe in God and His Messenger, then do not doubt, and who strive with their wealth and their selves in the way of God. It is they who are the truthful. Amanna billah, sadaqallahu al-aliyyul azim. Allahumma salli. It's no secret that Islam and Muslims in the United States face many challenges. We all know this. The challenges that we face as a community of Muslims in the United States are many. And it seems that in the past couple of years and few months, the situation seems to be increasingly getting worse. You know, recently a friend of mine said, he said, you know what, I'm an optimist. The glass is empty, but it's there and it can be filled. Unfortunately, we find that the situation for Muslims in the United States is terrible, to say the least. And we face many, many challenges on many fronts. Recently, the Institute for Social Policy and Understanding, ISPU, they released a report in early 2018. I believe the title of the report is Pride and Prejudice. Basically, it's about the situation of Muslims in America. And you know, one of my good friends, a colleague of mine at USC, he actually worked on this project and this report. It's a survey of a large number of people, both Muslim and non-Muslims, people belonging to other faith traditions in the United States. And part of this report, it tells us that many Muslims in the United States are increasingly dissatisfied with the political situation and context, the circumstances that we live in, and that there are some indications that discrimination against Muslims in particular in the United States has increased over the past several months and, you know, a couple of years. But the report also tells us that in the past, you know, several months and couple of years, there has been an increase in the political participation of Muslims in society. And thus we see that several individuals across the country, they have, you know, gone up, they stood up to the challenge, and they've entered into, you know, the field of politics, running for various offices. Of course, this has been going on for a long time now, but we see an increase in the number of those who have gone out into the field, for running for, you know, various offices, whether local or state or even federal. There's greater political participation, recognition of the importance of this, and that the vast majority of Muslims who were surveyed, they express that they have a lot of pride in their religious identity, in their values. They have pride in their Islam. And this is great news. This tells us that Muslims are ready or willing to, you know, fill the glass. They're ready to do so. But the million-dollar question is how? How do we as a community, how do we go about working towards overcoming the challenges that we face, changing the circumstances that we live in so that they are more favorable, not just to us as a community, as a religious community, but also to our neighbors and also to broader society? What can we do? This is the million-dollar question. Tonight and over the course of the next two nights, tomorrow and the day after, inshallah, my lectures will focus on three themes, three topics that I think need to be addressed if we are to face some of the challenges. Of course, my discussions will not be exhaustive. There are many challenges, many issues that we need to work on. But I think three of the most important or pertinent we'll be discussing tonight and over the course of the next two nights, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, I'd like to discuss the challenge of declining religiosity and diminishing religious identity. About 50 or 60 years ago, in the middle of the 20th century, many academics, many scholars, social scientists, in particular sociologists, they adopted a theory which is known as the secularization theory. Basically, it's a complex sort of theory, but the basic sort of idea behind this theory, and it was elaborated by many scholars, but perhaps one of the most prominent is a sociologist by the name of Peter Berger. Basically, the idea behind the secularization thesis or theory is that with modernity, with the advent of modernity, with the coming of modernity, modernity would inevitably produce or result in a decline in religion. And what we mean by modernity is not, you know, the contemporary period, something new. Modernity specifically as a category, meaning what? Meaning with the advancements of science, of technology, with the differentiation within the various disciplines. Right now we have, in the past several decades, past couple of hundred years, but especially the past several decades, we find that there have been many advancements in various, you know, aspects of our lives. When it comes to issues related to politics, to economics, to the various fields within the sciences, you know, the hard sciences or the physical sciences, the social sciences, we have psychology and you know, all of these different fields and many advancements within these fields. This coupled with, you know, the advancements in our economy, in industrialization, in technology, in communication, all of this would lead to what? Would lead to a decline in religion, meaning that the more we advance in this area, the less people would adopt religion, the less people would rely on religion in their lives. And this was a prominent theory, and a lot of people adopted, a lot of scholars adopted this. Now, of course, in recent years, actually, this theory has been challenged, and it's been largely dismissed. In fact, scholars such as Peter Berger himself, right now they've sort of turned away and they've you know, negated sort of this theory, and they've suggested that, you know, the evidence, the data does not really support this theory. In some cases, not all cases, but in some cases, in fact, there was a rise in religiosity during the modern period with the advancement, particularly in some other parts of the world, but even in the United States. You know, maybe when it comes to some parts of the world, when it comes to Western Europe, Central Europe, perhaps this may be the case. We see this in France with sort of an extreme form of secularism, laïcité, where people are sort of anti-religious, not just not religious, but sort of anti-religious. There's a lot of anti-religious sentiment. But overall, in many parts of the world, including in the United States, religion is still strong. Despite the advancements, you know, with modernity, the advent of modernity and the advancements that have come with it. However, part of this theory still holds true. We find that according to various reports, one of which is that by the Pew Research Center, they conduct many studies, especially on issues related to religion in the United States and in other parts of the world, but their main focus is on the United States. One of their recent reports from, you know, a couple of years back tells us that up to 25% or 20% of Americans, they identify as being spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious, up to 20%, so one in five Americans who were surveyed. And that this number, in fact, was greater amongst that generation known as the millennials. Now, who are the millennials? Everyone here is a millennial, I'm sure. But the millennials usually are said to be those who were born in the 1980s and after. So if you're born in the 1980s, you're probably close to 40 years old. You're in your 30s. So that cohort, especially those within the age group, the younger adults up to the age of 40, this number was higher, up to 70% or 75% of those in this cohort, they identified as being spiritual but not religious. Now, the reports suggest to us that this is in fact a growing trend, that more and more people identify as being spiritual but not religious, and that this sort of trend encompasses people of various backgrounds. It's not limited to one, you know, faith community. It's not limited to one group. It's not limited to one gender or one age group or one socioeconomic, you know, sort of status or whatnot. That people with different backgrounds, it encompasses them. Many are identifying as, you know, SBNR, spiritual, but not religious. And the main idea behind this kind of movement or this thinking is that commitment to a religious life, to religiosity, meaning to believing in certain doctrines, to having faith or belief in certain things, to engaging in religious events, to attending places of worship, to engaging in certain kinds of religious rituals and practices, avoiding, you know, sinning, to be part of a community of believers. All of this commitment to such a lifestyle, a religious lifestyle, is counterproductive. Sometimes even destructive. This is sort of the main idea, the main thrust behind those, many of those who identify as being spiritual but not religious. And so we find that many of them view organized religion unfavorably. They experience institutional disenchantment. They are disenchanted. They view organized religion unfavorably, and they point to history and to the present. And they note that in many cases, those, you know, who were religious or those who expressed religiosity, various organized religions and communities in the past and they in the present, that they engaged in all sorts of terrible acts. In mass murder, in war, in destruction, that many of them, they remained silent when it came to issues of injustice and oppression, that many of them held negative views about various issues such as class, such as race, such as gender, that many religious individuals and communities, They engaged in various destructive practices, rape and torture, slavery. And so they point to this and they say that those who claim to be religious, who hold on to organized religion, in many cases, they've engaged in terrible kinds of behavior. And so they sort of have negative experiences. There's institutional disenchantment with organized religion. Many point to having negative experiences when it comes to religious organizations, places of worship, for instance, or other organizations, that sometimes they feel unwelcome. Sometimes they do not want to attend religious organizations and religious functions because they feel unwelcome. They feel that they don't belong there, that they're out of place, that many religious organizations, they exclude others. They are exclusive to their specific group, those who come from a specific background, those who belong to a specific race or ethnicity, or those who think in a very specific manner. So many of them, they feel that they've experienced negative experiences with religious organizations and institutions. Others, they may have experienced negativity stemming from those who are religious. We find many stories of those who have experienced abuse coming from religious leaders and those who are community members. They've been abused. They've been taken advantage of. And so this kind of experience of negativity has led a lot of people to distance themselves away from organized religion. Now, contrary to popular opinion, those who identify as being spiritual but not religious, they're not necessarily uneducated, or they're not lazy. Some people might say, well, you know, a lot of young people, they may be uneducated, they may be lazy, they don't want to attend, you know, certain functions, they don't want to commit to certain observances, religious observances, or they don't know, they don't understand, they're uneducated, or perhaps they are faithless. These people who you are talking about, they have no faith, they are faithless, or they may be even atheists, they don't believe in God. But contrary to these opinions, popular opinion, many of those who identify, according to these reports that come out, many of those who identify as being spiritual but not religious, they are in fact highly educated. Many of them have college degrees, advanced degrees. They have college degrees, advanced degrees. They have great jobs. They have great income. They live in great places. Many of them, in fact, are not atheists. By definition, being spiritual but not religious means that there is an aspect of spirituality that they adhere to, they adopt. Many of them believe in the existence of a higher power. Now, they may not name it as, you know, a specific deity with a specific name, but they believe in a higher power, the existence of this higher power, and they seek to connect with this higher power through various exercises or whatnot. And all of this to say that there is a general growing trend of those who are distancing themselves from religiosity, especially from organized religion. And they're distancing themselves from identifying specifically with a religious group or an organization or a tradition. And this trend, as I mentioned, brothers and sisters, is not specific to one group. It includes many, and even many within the Muslim community. Sometimes the fact that we may not see something explicitly happen before our eyes openly does not necessarily mean that something is not going on. Many times we find within the Muslim community, if we were to go across, especially here in the United States, I've, alhamdulillah, had the honor and the privilege of serving many communities across the country. And one thing that I've noticed is in large part, not always, but in large part, we find that many of our organizations, our religious organizations, places of worship and institutions, most of the activity that goes on, most of the participation and observance Most of the membership is not from those who are young adults and those who are young professionals. Many of these organizations, there is an absence of this age group, especially the younger age group, from these organizations. Many, they do not openly identify as being Muslim. And so this problem or this challenge is one that includes Muslims as well, not just those who belong to other religious communities. Now, the important question to ask, and probably, you know, some of you may have this question in your mind, is, so what? What's the problem? What is the problem with a community that is growing, with being someone who identifies as being spiritual but not religious, or being more spiritual than religious? What's the problem? Why don't we just do away with this whole religion thing? Especially if we take into consideration all of the negativity, all of the problems that have been associated with organized religion. Why should we just not live spiritual lives? Why should we not just have some sort of faith, you know, in the existence of a higher power, a deity, and just be good people and be spiritual and not have to have specific beliefs, specific doctrines that we believe in, specific rituals, specific, you know, a specific community that we are part of? What's the big deal? What's the problem? Now, I can't speak for other religious traditions. However, I can say this. In the case of Islam, it's important that we realize that our religious and spiritual lives are not mutually exclusive. What does this mean? This means that in Islam, you don't have to be only religious or spiritual. You are not expected only to be religious or spiritual. But in fact, within Islam, we find that there is emphasis on both religiosity and spirituality, and that they are codependent, that our religious lives and our spiritual lives, they depend on one another. They have a reciprocal relationship, and they work in tandem with one another. Of course, we find that there is emphasis on spirituality. When we look throughout the Quran, we look throughout the traditions of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We find that there is an emphasis on spirituality. The Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God talks about the creation of Adam, He says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. And when I have fashioned him, made him physically, and نَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, I have blown into him from my spirit. Blown into the human being from God's spirit. There's an emphasis that we are spiritual before we are physical. And this is why the tradition holds that when we die, our physical body may disintegrate, but our soul, our spirit lives on. And then once again, the body is resurrected during resurrection. And so there's emphasis on this. And we know that Islam reminds us that we are all on a journey of constant spiritual development and refinement. That we are expected to always develop, to refine our spirits and souls. That we should not disregard them. There's an emphasis on this. That we are all on this spiritual journey within life. However, the important point to consider is that every journey requires provisions and supplies. You know, you can't, you know, as someone who travels frequently, and many of you probably travel frequently, you know that the most important thing for someone who travels frequently is to travel light. That's the thing that all frequent travelers have in common. They don't like to take extra stuff with them. Although I always make the mistake of always packing more books with me than I need, assuming that maybe I'll get to them all. But at any rate, that the job of a frequent traveler, or the best thing for a frequent traveler, is to take as little as possible with them. But you'll never find a traveler who travels with absolutely no supplies whatsoever. Even if someone is going on a vacation and decides that he or she will purchase their clothes and, you know, all of their things there, they still need those supplies. They still need those provisions. They never go on a journey without any supplies whatsoever. When it comes to our journey of spirituality in this life, our journey requires provisions. It requires supplies. And this is the point of religion. The point of religion is to provide those provisions and those supplies that are needed for us as individuals and as a community to be able to act and to progress on our journey of spirituality. And thus, when we come to Islam, we find that Islam focuses on three types of provisions, three types of supplies, three things that are important for Muslims to understand, to recognize, to observe, and to realize in their spiritual journeys. And this is what I'd like to focus on tonight. The first of these, brothers and sisters, is that of beliefs and doctrines. A specific set of things that Muslims are expected to believe in. A specific set of doctrines that Muslims are expected to observe and to believe in and to profess. And the point of these beliefs and doctrines is that they serve as a foundation and as a roadmap, as a guide for our affairs. We find this idea of a belief system true in our daily lives. When I wake up in the morning, early in the morning, right? And I may be tired, I may be sleepy, but I'll wake up, I get dressed, I get in my car, I'm stuck in traffic, alhamdulillah, beautiful LA traffic. I go to work, I work for several hours, I take a quick break, I go back to work, I sit back in my car, I sit in more traffic, I come home. The reason why I do this every day is what? Of course, we need to survive. But that I have a belief. I believe in the importance of working. I believe in the importance of producing something, even if it may be so that I can make an income and take care of myself and my family. This is a belief that I have. It is a foundation of belief. If I did not believe in the importance of this, I would not take the time to go through that whole hassle. When I ensure that I'm taking care of my kids, when I ensure that my kids are doing well in school, why? Do parents enjoy doing homework with their children? Do we enjoy doing math? Lately I've, been brushing up on my math skills once again, alhamdulillah, because I have little kids who are coming to me with math problems. And I try my best not to use the calculator, but do we enjoy? We may not necessarily enjoy it, but we believe that it's important for a parent to be involved in his or her child's life so that they can have a good future, a good education, and so on. Why is it that we tell the truth? Why is integrity important for us? Because we believe that it is important to be truthful. We believe that there is something to truth, to integrity, that goes beyond ourselves and is important for our community and our society. This is something that we believe in. Otherwise, why would we tell the truth? If I don't believe in integrity, why would I tell the truth? Why is it that we engage in activism? Why are some people so adamant in engaging in activism? Whether it's social justice or political activism or whatever it may be. Why? Because there's a belief that this kind of action will lead to a change. There is something more important. This is something I believe in. I believe in myself. I believe in my community. I believe in my society, for instance. There is something that drives me, that pushes me toward acting, toward living. Why do we talk about human rights if we don't believe in the inherent dignity and honor of every human being? Why do we go out and talk about human rights and that everyone should have rights, and we protest when we see injustice? Why? If we didn't believe in human integrity and honor and value, we would not engage in any of this behavior. And so we find that in our daily lives, there are certain things that act as the foundation for our acts, both individual and communal. They allow us to move forward. They are the roadmap, and they are the blueprint for our lives. And it's important when it comes to our religious beliefs to realize that they too act as the foundation for our progress, individual and communal progress. They provide a roadmap for us. And this is why it's important to have firm belief in a certain set of doctrines and beliefs. When we believe in the existence of a creator who has created all and who sustains and who is just and merciful and kind, this allows us to move forward. If this belief is set, if we really have a strong commitment to this belief, it gives us hope for action. It allows us to overcome many of the obstacles and the challenges that we face. Everyone faces challenges. No one lives in this life without any problems. And if they say so, they're hiding something. Everyone faces challenges and problems. What keeps us up? Some of the challenges that we face, they're very difficult. You could be sitting next to someone right now who's facing an enormous challenge, but may not say something, may not make it apparent to you. What keeps this person sitting up? What keeps this person from not falling, from not just, you know, falling in a state of despair? It is the hope that I have a just God. It is the hope that I have a kind creator, one that is benevolent, one that is always watching. And this is an important lesson. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he says a powerful statement on the day of Ashura. He says, "Hawwana alayya ma nazala bi annahu bi'ayn Allah." He says, this tragedy, this difficulty that I'm facing, it has become easier for me. Why? Because I know that God is watching. I believe that God is watching, that God is aware. And so it's important, these beliefs that we have, they, in many ways, they give us a sense of hope and strength to move forward. They provide a foundation for us so that we do not fall. When we face challenges, we are able to stand up once again. That we have certain values, we know we have certain values that we work for. Even if we face difficulties, we know that for us, this life is not the end, that there is another life that is awaiting. And this puts us in check. It encourages us, but it also puts us in check. If I know that I will stand before my Lord in the hereafter, I will be resurrected and I will stand before God and God will hold me accountable, this not only drives me to do good, but it also prevents me from doing bad, from hurting others, from taking advantage of others, because I know there's a responsibility. I have a responsibility. I believe in the existence of a life after death. And so it acts as a foundation for my acts. Of course, it's important that the validity of our beliefs and doctrines is there. When we come to our tradition does not give us room for quote-unquote blind faith. Just to believe, you know, in anything. Just because someone said something, that's it, I believe in it. No. It has to be ensured. There's no room for blind faith. You know, they say that some passengers were sitting in an airplane one day. And as they're seated, they notice that two men wearing the pilot uniforms in dark glasses with canes walked in, and they were sort of trying to find their way to the cockpit. And they entered into the cockpit. And, you know, some of the passengers, they kind of looked around. They were a little nervous when they saw this. Anyways, the plane got on the runway, and it started to barrel down the runway. Some of the passengers were looking. They noticed that the end of the runway was, you know, coming up. So they kind of got nervous. And just a few yards before the end of the runway, suddenly everyone started to scream, and the plane finally took off. A few yards before the end of the runway. So the passengers, they bursted in laughter, and they said, you know, this is probably some sort of joke. What a, you know, nice April Fool's joke. And at this moment, as the plane took off, one of the pilots, he turned to the other, he said, you know what? If they don't end up screaming next time, we're all going to be dead. There's no issue of blind faith. We're not expected to just go and whatever we hear, whatever we see, to accept it and to say, yes, this is valid, and I believe in this, and so on. No, there's a process for validating our beliefs. When it comes to our tradition tells us that we have two important sources. One is revelation, composed of the Book of Allah, the Quran, and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, who are the interpreters of the Quran. This is one side, and the other side is also reason. That this is why many times if you go back to even the classical books of theology, of doctrine, of creed, you'll find that many of our scholars in the school of Ahlul Bayt, many of them, they adopted both of these approaches. When they discussed beliefs and doctrines, they discussed these based on these two things. On the one hand, on revelation, they brought applicable verses of the Quran, reports, authenticated reports from the Prophet or the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. And on the other hand, they would also provide rational proof. So for example, when it comes to the issue of God's attributes or God's unity, right? Why do we believe that God is one, not numerically one, but unique? And that God has no partner, that God has no children, that God has no physical attributes. We deny anthropomorphism, which is just a fancy way of saying that God, you know, certain attributes that are of, human or physical attributes are, you know, attributed to God. Why do we deny this? First of all, the Quran says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say, God is one. اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ. The Quran gives us proof that God is one. God has no partner. God has no children. There is nothing like God. And then also, there is rational proof that God cannot have physical attributes, that we cannot have a defined figure in the form of a human being. Why? Because not only does this defy scriptural proof, but it also defies rational proof. Because if you attribute human attributes to God, and if you limit God, then that means that God is no longer unlimited in God's presence, in God's awareness. This is one very basic, by the way, basic sort of point. The idea of which is that these beliefs and these doctrines, they go through a process of validation. And it's important that we understand this, so that we're not engaging in just accepting any kind of doctrine or belief system. This is number one. Beliefs and doctrines. Number two, brothers and sisters, the second kind of supply or provision for our spiritual journey within the Islamic tradition is that of acts. Action. Action and acts, they either nourish or degrade our faith and our belief. There are some things that we can do that will either boost our faith, strengthen our faith, our belief. There are some things that we do that degrade our faith and degrade our belief. And they allow the important point of acts is that they allow our belief to go from a state of potentiality to what? To actuality. The Quran tells us, the verse that I began with, Allah says, قَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا. The Bedouins, they came to the Prophet, they told him, Ya Rasulallah, we believe. We are believers. آمَنَّا. We have iman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He commands the Prophet, He tells him, tell them, say to them, Ya Rasulallah, قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا. You have not believed, you are not believers, وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. Rather, say we have submitted. We have accepted Islam. Accepting Islam, how? By professing. Saying, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهِ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Professing this belief makes what? Makes one Muslim. It's a belief system and it makes one Muslim. But beyond that, there is something else that is expected. It is expected that this belief, which is potential, which is within, becomes what? Becomes actualized. It becomes realized. And this is why Allah says in the verse, He continues to say, He says, وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. Faith, true faith and belief has not yet entered your hearts. وَإِن تُطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَا يَلِتْكُم مِّنْ أَعْمَالِكُمْ شَيْهًا. If you truly obey God and God's messenger, then that will lead you to having true faith. It's not just a matter of having something, a belief in my heart, something that I profess, that it's just internal within, or I may just profess on my tongue. But rather, it needs to be supported by action. We need to be able to support our belief with action. Otherwise, it remains theoretical. I remember once reading a story about a young scholar who traveled long distances in order to learn, to become a great scholar. And so he traveled far and wide. When he would go past the cities, he would look for the scholar of the town and go and spend some time with the scholar and learn. He had gathered lots of books, read lots of things, learned lots of things. And one day during his travels, he arrived to a riverbank. He needed to cross the riverbank. So he found a person who owns a boat, and he hired this person to take him across the river. And so as they were in the little boat, the man asked him, the owner of the boat, he turned to him and he said, so, you know, what do you do? Right? And so this young man, when he heard this, sat up and he began, you know, his sort of lecture about what he does. He told him, I am a traveler, I travel far and wide, and I've been doing so for many years, collecting books and learning and reading. I've memorized and I've learned the philosophical theories of the Greeks and the ancients. And I've gone east and west, and I've learned this, and I've learned that, and I've memorized this. And all of the major masters of knowledge, I have understood them, and I have learned, and I have done this, and I've been doing this for a long time. At this moment, the boat, you know, the owner of the boat, he stopped him. He said, you know, that's wonderful. That's great. I'm so amazed. But I have a question for you. He said, yes, sure, ask me. He said, my question is, do you know how to swim? The young man turned to him. He said, no, why? He said, well, simply because the boat is sinking. We can have the best belief. We believe in anything we want and the most important things and all of the usuluddin. We believe in them. We profess them. But when it comes to actualizing this belief, turning it from theory into practice, this is the point of acts. This is the point of ritual. Otherwise, we remain in the mode of theory. We remain in the mode of potentiality. The point of engaging in certain acts is so that we can actualize our belief. We can prove our beliefs. Oftentimes, I'm asked by, you know, I've been asked this question many times, that why is it that we engage in certain, you know, Islam has so much prescriptions and proscriptions, halal and haram, wajib and haram. This is wajib, this is wajib, you have to do this, do this, do this, do this. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Why is this the case? It's too much. Why do I have to pray 5 times a day at specific times, in a specific fashion? Why, for example, do I have to do wudu, ablution before? I mean, I've already taken a shower. Why do I have to once again wash my face in a specific way, and my arms and my feet, you know? Why is it that I have to fast during a specific month for 29 or 30 days, depending on the moon sighting, 31 days maybe? Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to pay a specific amount of money for religious dues? Why do I have to travel all the way to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, where it's hot and it's humid and all of this, and circle around the Kaaba and go back and forth and wear weird clothes? And why do I have to do this? Does God really care? God, you know, doesn't have more important things to do than to sort of care whether, you know, I pray 5 times a day or once a year, or I pray in my own way, or whether I just don't do wudu, I just shower instead and stay clean, or whether I help, you know, those who are needy in my own way. God doesn't care. This is what is suggested. Yes, I agree, God does not care, because God is not the one who benefits or is harmed by my observance. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he says in a beautiful hadith, he says the reason why God has mandated specific acts and has prohibited others is because God wants to be able to distinguish between those who are true and those who are not. Those who are real and those who are not. God wants to test our hearts, test our faith, to purify our hearts, and thus has given us the chance to either observe or not observe. Otherwise, God does not gain anything. If I pray 5 times a day or 5,000 times a day, God does not gain anything. God doesn't become richer. God doesn't become stronger. God doesn't become happier. And the same goes with whether I engage in all sorts of negative behavior. God forbid, I can go and engage in all sorts of negative behavior, evil or immoral behavior, and it will not harm God in the most simple way. Yet these acts, these rituals, they allow me as an individual to grow. As I mentioned, they either nourish, they either support my faith, my journey of faith and spirituality, or they may inhibit it. They may put an end to it. They may diminish it and push it back. It is I who benefit and I who suffer when it comes to the prescriptions and proscriptions. And so this system is one of nourishment and detoxification. Yes, I may not necessarily understand the wisdom, and this goes back to the point of reason, because when I say that our beliefs and doctrines should be validated by revelation and reason, some people will say, Ahsan, Sayyid, I love this statement. Because now, reason becomes the best solution. Anything I don't like that doesn't make sense to me, I say, no, no reason. No reason. This is not rational. This is not reasonable. This does not make sense. So I begin to negate anything that doesn't make sense to me. When we talk about reason, we're not talking about just personal preferences. We're not talking about what makes me or you in particular on an individual level happy, or what makes sense to me or you on an individual level. There are some things that reason is incapable of understanding. It's greater than reason. And this is why we have revelation. Revelation is to allow us to understand what God desires from us, what God expects from us. Otherwise, we'll be completely lost if we just go based on our own reason. Look at the disasters as a civilization, as a human civilization. Look at some of the disasters that we have experienced and that we have produced as a result of what? Reason. Because of reason. Some of the major disasters, some of the worst kind of wars and destruction and, you know, economic, financial sort of destruction, physical destruction, warfare, all of this stuff, social destruction. Is because of what? Much of it is because of quote-unquote reason. And so when it comes to some of these acts, we understand that we may not necessarily make complete sense of them, but we understand that if they are authenticated, if they truly come from revelation, then these definitely serve a greater purpose. They definitely allow us to nourish our minds and our spirits and our souls and to detoxify them through this specific regimen. This is number two. And finally, number three is that of communal responsibility. I mentioned that one of the things that a lot of people often say is that why is it that I have to adhere to a specific community, be a part of a community of believers? We find in the times that we live in sort of an exaggerated sense of individualism. Right? People are mostly preoccupied with themselves, with their benefits, with their harms, with their challenges, with their own opportunities. As long, as the saying may go, as long as I'm okay, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I'm doing good, why do I care about whether my spouse or my children or my parents or my brothers or my sisters or whether my neighbors or strangers, whether they're, you know, what they're up to? And sometimes, you know, we sort of have a religious excuse for this. Some people, mashallah, they become experts at picking verses and hadith that suit them many times. We find this on social media a lot, which I'll be talking about, inshallah, tomorrow night. That we find that sometimes people are facing a problem, a relationship problem, and they somehow find a verse in the Holy Quran to support their case, their issue. Anyways, at any rate, there is an Islamic explanation sometimes, right? You go to the Quran and you find that the Quran says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذِ اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. O you who believe, keep guard, protect yourselves. It will not harm you what others do, whether they are guided or misguided. Some people say, see, this is proof. This is proof that my sole responsibility is myself. Whatever others do is not important. But this is problematic because a better standard for measuring goodness, a better standard for measuring goodness and the consequences of our actions is not a mirror, but a window. It's not how this act influences me or changes me. This is important. It's important that what I do, what I believe in, makes me a better person. Of course, this is important. But a better standard of figuring out the measure of a goodness is not its reflection on oneself, but a window. Meaning what? Meaning its consequences and impact on larger society. This is a better measure of what is good. My impact. After all, God created me and God placed me in this world right now with over 7 billion people. 7 billion people. And mashallah, the population is growing. The question that I have to ask myself is, what difference does my existence make? I don't know how many of you have thought about this question. 7 billion people is a lot. What difference does my existence among 7 billion people now, God knows how many throughout all of creation, what difference does it make, whether it's positive or a negative difference? A good difference or a bad difference? What difference does it make? If I just want to measure my time here by the good things that I did to myself and the things that I believe in myself and my own journey, spiritual journey, then it is absolutely insignificant. There are 7 billion other people doing the same thing, right? The difference that I make is my impact on others around me, whether it's a positive impact or, God forbid, a negative impact. And thus, this is a better standard for measuring the goodness of our lives, the goodness of the things that we believe in and the things that we do. And this is why Islam stresses on the importance of community. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. The believers are brothers and sisters. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. To remind us of not just an individual responsibility, but also a social and a communal responsibility. We have a responsibility towards others. Now, we may ask, but what about those problematic members of community? There's a lot of people in the community that I may not get along with. They're not great people. They don't do great things. So why should I be a part of this community? If there are other members in this community that aren't the greatest people, they aren't doing the best things, why should I try to adhere and still be part of this community? What should I do with these problematic members in community? And the Quran answers this for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَجَعَلْنَا بَعْضَكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ فِتْنَةً. That God says that we have made some of you a test for others. Some of you are a test for others. Wallah, some of us are hard tests, huh? Some of us are hard tests for others. But even the existence of others, and especially the existence of others, this is the pure test. This is the real test. Otherwise, you know, if everyone around us was great, was good, they listened, they were obedient, they were respectful, they were kind, they were courageous, then there would be no test. What would the test be? If everyone's doing well, of course, I'm going to be good with others. The real test is when I have to be tested with people that are impatient, people who aren't respectful, people who aren't so great, people who may challenge me. This is the real test. Otherwise, if everyone is doing well, then that's not the real test. And this is why we find that all of the prophets and messengers, they were tested with very difficult people. They were tested with difficult people, right? This is the real test. And this is why we find that when it comes to the lives of the prophets and the imams, we find that they dealt with everyone around them, friend and foe, those they knew and those who were difficult. They dealt with them with honor and dignity, even if they would condemn their acts. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he tells us in the hadith, he says, إِنَّ أَوْصَلَ النَّاسِ مَنْ وَصَلَ مَنْ قَطَعَهُ. The best of people, the Imam tells us, is the one who maintains relations with those people who cut their ties with them. Sometimes we may deal with people who will turn their backs against us, who may betray us, who may cut their ties, they may take advantage of us. They may cut their relationship and their ties with us. Imam Hussein says the best of people is the one who is capable of overcoming the difficulty of this and maintaining good ties with others even when they cut their ties with you. This is why in his own life, in the life of Imam Hussein, we find this. And the famous tradition that is mentioned in the report, there are two versions. One that states, mentions the name of Al-Imam Al-Hasan, the second Imam. The other mentions the name of Imam Hussein. It tells us that one day a person from Damascus, he came to the city of Medina. And you know, as you know, Damascus at the time was ruled by whom? By the Umayyads. And thus, all of the problems that had to do with that were present. And many of the people that lived there and came from there, they despised the Ahlul Bayt. Not that they did not know who the Ahlul Bayt were. They despised them. There was deep-seated hatred and animosity. Sort of when we hear in the news about how some people, they are not only have unfavorable views of certain communities, of Muslims or Jews or whatnot, but they despise them. And we saw today, just today, unfortunately in Pittsburgh, that a person with extreme hatred towards the Jewish community entered into the synagogue during the Sabbath, during their function, a religious function, and killed almost a dozen people. Just because of what? Just because of a hatred that he has towards this specific community. And we mourn with this community. And we stand in solidarity and we offer our condolences to our brothers and sisters from the Jewish community. Some people, they had a hatred and animosity. So this report says this one man comes from Syria to Medina and he asks about the son of Ali. Show me where the son of Ali is. And so he's pointed to the son of Ali. He approaches him. He tells him, are you the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib? He says, yes, I am. He begins to curse him. He begins to humiliate him. He curses his father. He curses his family. You know, in the books of hadith, the report is narrated by the man himself. The man himself, he is the one who is reporting this hadith. He's saying, I did this. He says that I began to curse him. I humiliated him. And the imam kept quiet the whole time. He did not say a single word. And when I finished, when I was done, he says the imam turned to me and he smiled and he reached out to me. And he told me, it seems that you are a stranger in this city, in this area. You're not from this area. And perhaps you have come from a far distance. And perhaps you need a place to stay. Perhaps you need guide, you need direction somewhere, you're lost. Perhaps it is that you are hungry or thirsty. Perhaps it is that you're facing some sort of challenge, some sort of problem in your life. I just want to let you know that I'm ready to help you in any way that you need. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. I'm ready to help you. If you need a place to stay, you can stay with me. If you need food, if you need water, if you need clothing, if you need shelter, if you need directions, if you need any kind of assistance or anything, I'm ready to serve you in any way that I can. This man, he says, when I saw this, when I experienced this, I just wanted the floor to open up and just to swallow me in my place. I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed. I was told so many things about Ali ibn Abi Talib and his family. I was taught so many things. And now I saw this is the son of Ali. And so he says, I came to him, running to him, apologizing, weeping, crying, begging for his forgiveness and for his mercy. And turning to him and becoming one of his close companions. These are the imams. This is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One who realizes that despite this person's bad actions, there is still a responsibility that he has towards him. Maybe he's upset. Maybe he's facing a challenge and he's just taking it out on me. And he's not really thinking. He has no choice. He's, you know, it's a difficult situation. And thus they would treat people with honor, with dignity, even if they condemned their specific acts and the things that they did. But they understood the importance of honor and dignity. This is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And this is the tradition that Imam Hussein stood up so courageously to defend. Imam Hussein stands in front of a large army, 30,000. And he turns and he looks left and right. He has a small number of companions and followers, family members. And they show him no mercy. They turn against him and they fight against him with all of their might and with all of their power. The Imam and his companions and his friends, they are killed on the day of Ashura. They are massacred in such a brutal manner. The soldiers, after the killing of Imam Hussein, they turn towards the family members. They command, they say, "Uhruqu buyut al-zalimin," burn down the tents. They were not satisfied with just killing Imam Hussein and his supporters. But they turn now against the woman and the children, Imam Zain al-Abidin, who is sick and vulnerable. And in this state, they begin to run. The woman and children, they don't know where to go. They've lost their supporters. They've lost their fathers and their brothers. They've lost their uncles. They've lost their imam. They're surrounded by the enemies. Reports tell us that some of the soldiers, they proceed forward. They proceed forward with water towards some of the children who are around in the camp. And as the children, they see them, they begin to run away. They are afraid. They have just seen the massacre take place before their eyes. They have seen the disaster that has taken place. They are afraid of these soldiers. They begin to run. The soldiers, they call to them. They tell them, "Wait, don't go. We are not here to harm you. We have brought water for you." The children, they turn around and they look. And they ask, "How can we drink this water? How do you expect us to consume, to drink this water, when all of our family members, when all of our men, when our Imam Hussein, he died thirsty, he died without a drop of water, how do you expect us to drink?" Allahu Akbar. Zainab alayha salam, this hero of Karbala, she goes bringing and gathering the women and the children together. Of course, Zainab, it was her responsibility to continue that message of Imam Hussein, to allow this message to continue in the generations and the centuries that would come, and in the memory and the hearts of those who would come. And this is the daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima al-Zahra. Nothing less is expected from her. And so valiantly and courageously, she defends the women and the children. And then they are taken captive one by one. And they are paraded from Karbala all the way to Kufa, to the residence of the governor of Kufa, Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad. And there the Ahlul Bayt, including Zainab alayhi salam, they show their strength, their resilience. And they experience many of the challenges and difficulties in Kufa, and then they are sent from Kufa all the way to Damascus, to the courtyard of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And there they find difficulty. Reports tell us that the people of the area, that they began to humiliate them when they saw them. And in the court of Yazid, they were humiliated. That their problems and calamities, they continued. But perhaps worst of all, as they are standing there in the court of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, Yazid summons, he calls for a plate to be placed before him. And they remove the lid of this plate. And in this plate is the head of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. And Yazid takes his cane and he begins to strike the head of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. He begins to strike the lips of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. At this moment, one of those who was seated, he turns to him, he tells him, "Oh Yazid, ya Yazid, what is it that you are doing? I with my own eyes saw our holy Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam multiple times.
he would hug him and he would kiss this head and he would embrace this head. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت. وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. And for the soul of those who deceased, إلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات. نهدي جميعا ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلاة على محمد وآل محمد.